This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 34, The Tribulation, Part 23, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 6. The chart for this session is the Third Parenthetical Visions, chart number 15. This session first published October 30, 2022. When last we were in chapter 12 of the Revelation, looking at verses 10 to 12a, Satan and his army of evil angels had just been defeated and forever cast out of heaven. What followed was a time of rejoicing and an occasion to celebrate heaven as one step closer to realizing, quote, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, end quote. Though the war was won by angels, the celebration is voiced by those who benefit the most from the victory, humans. For this is a Christ-centric moment. The righteous result of this war is credited to, quote, the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death, end quote. That is, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross is both the reason Michael and his angels won the victory over Satan, and from which the resolve of the persecuted on earth has and will come. This passage, inartfully, in my opinion, bridges heaven and earth. The impetus for the celebration is the victory in heaven over Satan, but the celebration is voiced by humans, specifically referencing how the blood of the Lamb empowered believers on earth during the tribulation to overcome Satan's power. Wisely, this human choir limits the rejoicing to the precincts of heaven. For there will be little reason for rejoicing on earth for the next few years. For Satan was not just thrown out of heaven, but thrown down to earth. Let's read the first portion of our passage, backing up and catching all of verse 12. Revelation 12, verses 12 to 14. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Before we dig into this passage, let's reestablish our timeline. The seventh trumpet of the trumpet judgments has already sounded. Verse 14 of chapter 11 announces that, quote, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The first and second woes were the fifth and sixth trumpets, respectively. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, consisting of the bowl judgments. In verse 15, the trumpet sounds, then the seventh angel sounded, followed immediately by a heavenly chorus announcing that this moment is a turning point. Even though there still remains the second half of the tribulation, from heaven's perspective, the sounding of this seventh trumpet marks the beginning of the end and the coming of Christ's reign over his kingdom. Parenthetically, one gets the impression that all of heaven is so eager for that kingdom that they repeatedly announce it well in advance of its literal occurrence. But continuing on, verse 15 marks the beginning of what I have termed the third parenthetical visions, which, taking up just over four chapters in the Revelation, separate the sounding of the trumpet from the actual pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. That is, the trumpet sounds, then there's a little more than four chapters of parenthetical visions, and only then, after that, are there the seven bowls of wrath poured out. We're now poised in this session to conclude the third vision in this four-chapter extended passage, which began at verse 1 of chapter 12. Verses 1 to 6 gave us the shorthand version of this episode. We now conclude the more detailed version of verses 7 to 17. The miraculous saving of the Israel remnant from an enraged Satan. So we're ready for verses 13 to 14. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That this will be a perilous time for Israel is apparent, in that it is she whom Satan seeks out first upon being thrown out of heaven. Verse 12 says, having great wrath, translates not orge as we've seen in the past, but the Greek thumos. Walvoord helps us understand the difference. The word for wrath means a strong passion or emotion, but carries less weight than orge. It is an emotional rather than a rational state of mind, and stems from his own awareness that his days are numbered. It's John Walvoord. We enter now what the prophet Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's distress. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, and let's begin with verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now, and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. So much of what is going on in this moment, this episode of the eschaton, for Israel specifically, is centered on the Messiah. If you are a living Jew around the middle of the tribulation on earth, your fate, your eternal fate, will be determined by your decision regarding Messiah. Is the historic Jesus of Nazareth the promised Messiah for Israel? Or are you waiting for another? If for you Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, you will most likely take refuge in a place God has prepared for you in the wilderness, safe from Satan's persecution. Life for you will not be easy, but you will survive. If, on the other hand, you are a Jew who rejects Jesus as the Christ, you will be persecuted, most likely tortured, and die. Having rejected Jesus as the Messiah, you will be among those consigned to the lake of fire at the final judgment. The prophet Zechariah informs us that this second unbelieving group will constitute 2/3 of the nation of Israel, with the remaining 1/3 saved. This is how he says it in Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. John MacArthur organizes Satan's campaign against Israel into three attacks, and I think that's a helpful way to picture it, for indeed that is how John presents it. We see the first attack in chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, the second attack, verses 15 to 16, and the last and third attack in verse 17. So let's look at the first, attack 1, pursuit. The word translated persecuted in the NASB and New King James Version means to put to flight, to pursue, as it is translated in the ESV and NIVs. Now note, though we'll not discuss it in depth until we get to chapter 13, I just want to point out that as Jesus describes in Matthew 24, at this point in time, the abomination of desolation is now standing in the holy place. That is, the statue of Antichrist, supernaturally charged by the prophet, the false prophet, is now standing and being worshipped in the Jerusalem temple. Turn, please, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Let's begin reading at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. We can well imagine the frantic chaos occurring in Judea and the Middle East. Jesus tells them, just run. Don't look back. Don't turn back. Don't pause. Just run. Run for the hills, literally. Verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The late great professor of Anglo-Saxon at Oxford and author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, portrays in his books this imagery literally, sending giant eagles to swoop in and rescue the good guys at the last minute. God's word uses the imagery to express either rescue, he spread his wings and caught them, he carried them on his pinions, Deuteronomy 32:11, or protection. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Psalm 61:4. Neither of which refer to literal avian flight. And so here. Here the imagery means that God, by whatever means, will facilitate the escape of this remnant from Israel to a safe place in the wilderness. We have to keep reminding ourselves, it's talking about an event that takes place in closer to our own time, modern times, future even to us. So what those means will be, who knows? Maybe God will supply buses or trucks or planes or whatever. We don't know. All we know is that God has prepared a place for them, to protect them. Some have conjectured as to how and to where, but that really misses the point, which is that God himself is determined to save a portion of messianic Israel from the rage of Satan. In this, he will be successful. How and where, we're not told, but we are told for how long. For a time, and times, and half a time. That is, for 3.5 years. There, this remnant will not just be held safe from Satan and his angels, but will be nourished. Trepho means fed, reared, nurtured, made to grow. Implied, their numbers will grow. And verse 14 closes, from the presence or face of the serpent. Satan will not find them. They will never see his face. Let's read the last half of our passage, chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So now we have attack two, a river. Thwarted by God in his pursuit of messianic Israel, Satan tries a different, more long-range tactic. He sends their way what is termed, quote, water like a river, end quote, a different sort of pursuit. Verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. The word translated poured in the NASB, by the way, is probably better translated spewed. The word has a connotation of trajectory and strength behind it. Though it is true we've striven to interpret most of the Revelation text literally, sensibly, the sensible interpretation of this passage in this case would be to accept much of it as being told using figurative language. For the whole thing is literally drenched in it. In this episode, Satan is not an angel, but a dragon and serpent. Israel is not a nation, but a woman. Israel does not run into the wilderness, but flies there on two wings of the great eagle. It is hidden and protected not for 3.5 years, but for a time and times and half a time. Rather than struggling to make literal sense of a serpent pouring water like a river out of his mouth, we must take this to mean what it often means in the symbolic language of the Old Testament. For example, Job describes the perils of the wicked man with, quote, he lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. Job 27, verses 19 to 20. And turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 46. Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 46. Let's read verses 7 to 8. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. The imagery is even more obvious in the next chapter of Jeremiah. Look at verse 47, beginning with verse 1. that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines, before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Thus says the Lord, Behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent, and overflow the land in all its fullness. The city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands, on account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines. Well, there you have it. In the first part of that, it describes an overflowing torrent, waters rising, overflowing the land. And then in the next paragraph, it tells you what it's talking about. Galloping hooves, stallions, chariots, rumbling of wheels. That's the flood. There the armies of Egypt are pictured in their destruction of the Philistines as water rising, an overflowing torrent. Thus we can easily apply a similar reality on the ground to this second pursuit by the armies of Satan. Perhaps he thought his initial attack would be swift and decisive with a relatively small force, a mistake many generals and political leaders continue to make, even today. When that fails, Satan musters a larger, more comprehensive force to attack Israel with far greater numbers. But once again, God protects his children. Verse 16. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. Because he has done this before, in the Numbers narrative in which the Lord strikes the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram for their rebellion, we are free to interpret this more literally. Turn, please, to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. And let's begin reading at verse 30. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. We can easily picture the intervention of God in his protection of Israel, commanding the earth to open and drink up the river of demonic angels flooding in to attack Israel. The Lord God may even implement this destruction by means of one of the many earthquakes inflicted on the earth during the tribulation. We don't know. He doesn't need to employ natural means, but he could. And then we have attack three, a seek and destroy mission. Verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Finally, Satan storms off in a huff. We can easily imagine his frustration, his anger, how it's been piling up on him. First, he gets thrown out of heaven. Then he tries this against Israel, that fails. Then he tries that against Israel, that fails. And now finally, like King Ramses at the shore of the Red Sea in the Ten Commandments, he sends his troops to their doom, but spares himself by declaring that, well, this is not the job for a king, thereby saving himself from the carnage. In verse 17, after witnessing what happens to his troops, the frustrated and enraged Satan does an about-face and heads off in search of victims elsewhere. Quote, to make war with the rest of Israel's children, end quote, the woman's children. Opinions vary on what is meant when John expands on the words, her children, with, quote, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Most of our modern versions translate this correctly as, quote, the rest of her children, or seed, spermatos, that which is sown. The King James Version, remnant, perhaps implies a protected group, which is not the case. The word is loipon, meaning the rest, the remaining, which could refer to just about anyone other than those that are being specifically sheltered by God. As to the delineating phrase, quote, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, let's work backward. Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus obviously refers to Christians. And MacArthur points out that this refers not to testimony about him, but the testimony he gave, the truths he taught that are revealed in the New Testament. That is, people who hold to the teachings and commandments of Christ Jesus. But to who does it refer with, quote, who keep the commandments of God? On the surface, at least we might logically conclude this refers to Jews who keep the commands set forth by God through Moses in the Pentateuch. Thus, taken together, this verse would seem to refer to those who do both, that is, Messianic Jews. If that be the case, we should expect to see some etymological connection between the word used here, which is the Greek entolos, and references to the commandments in the Old Testament. And we find that connection in the words of Jesus in the Gospel accounts. In Matthew, in his conversation with a lawyer who asks him, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In all three instances in that passage, Jesus is specifically referring to the Ten Commandments using the same word, entolos. He used the same word again when answering the Pharisees about divorce. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Well, same word. In the Gospel of John, however, Jesus also uses the word to refer to his commandments. For example, This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John 15:12. MacArthur interprets this verse as being all-inclusive. That is, Jews and Gentile Christians. But I favor the position of John Walvoord, who writes this. While the program of Satan is against the Jewish race as such, anti-Semitism as a whole will reach its peak against Jewish believers during this period. There is a double antagonism against those in Israel who turn to Christ as their Messiah and Savior in those critical days and maintain a faithful witness. Undoubtedly, many of them will suffer a martyr's death, but others will survive the period, including the 144,000 sealed in chapter 7. That's John Walvoord. Following Boolean logic, the text does not say, or, but and, which means that both conditions need to be true. They follow the commandments of God, and they follow Christ Jesus. Thus, I interpret this verse with Walvoord as speaking specifically of Messianic Jews as the prey of Satan during the second half of the tribulation. Jews who are now Christians, Jews which now follow Christ Jesus, acknowledging him as the long-awaited Messiah. That's not to say that other Jews and Gentiles will not suffer as well, but Satan marks out the Messianic Jews, Israelite by birth, now following Jesus as his special prey. Not just Jewish followers of Christ, but everyone on earth during this horrific period would do well to recall that grand old hymn penned by Martin Luther in 1529. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And the last verse of this hymn closes with, let goods and kindred go. Let them go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther, 1529. Let this be our battle cry as well when Satan comes prowling for us, even today.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.